All right, good morning, church. So glad to see you here. Everybody looks like they are whole. They're in one piece. They didn't try to hold on to the fireworks while they lit them. All of that. So good to see you. This is your first time here. What you'll notice that's a little different from every other week is we have a lot of, you know, information on the walls in the back. And of course, you came in and there's that whole theme with the train station and the horses and especially Brendan up here with the cowboy hat. But if you really are fortunate, what you'll see is you'll end up watching Josh as he's got his cowboy on. There it is right there. You can look back. There it is. There we go. There we go, Josh. So all of this is, we are just looking forward to, in church world, we can call it vacation Bible school. If you're not from church or you're trying to figure out what this is like a kids camp. It's all week long, Monday through Thursday, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. If you know kids that would like to be involved in this, we would welcome you to come and to register and do all that. But we're just here doing this kind of thing because we love Jesus and we want our kids to know who God is and to be able to understand further how it is that you have a relationship with God because of what Jesus did. So we're doing this all week long, and then on Friday there is a family fun night, and there are going to be lots of fun things going on here, like we do pretty much at the end of it. At the VBS week, we have hot dogs and popcorn, and I don't know what else we're going to have. We might have watermelon. We might have what are those jump things? Inflatable jump things. Bounce house. Is there going to be a bounce house for adults? No. We did try that. We tried that. Ryan and I did that. And Josh. We all did that together. Yeah, that worked really well. Anyway, so just welcoming you to this, and then we're excited about what's going to go on for the kids. And speaking of the kids, from this point on in the summer, we have the 3rd through 6th graders here in the service. So can you guys just welcome the 3rd through 6th graders who are here? Yeah! So excited you guys are here. It's good stuff. On a bit of administrative stuff, I just have to say thank you for all of you who responded out to me, or they reached out to me over the last week or so because of a text scam. How many of you got texts from me this last week asking you to give money to somebody who needed money because I was too busy to give the money, so could you just do that? Listen, if it was from me, the text would say, could you just give me money? That's what it would be, okay? So if you receive any text like this, just, some of you know what I talk like and what I'm like with the text, but just assume it's probably a scam. You can always reach out to me, but I'm so glad that nobody was taken by it. I don't know how they got people's phone numbers. There's no database that we have that has been leaked with phone numbers. There are people who are not even a part of any database that we have who somehow had their numbers, and we don't know how it happened. So we're trying to figure it out, but we don't know anything about that. So all of that to say, I don't even know where we are today. One of the things that I wanted to highlight, I highlighted last week, is just our opportunity to reach out to people, to try to take just the love of Christ to other people who may not have ever heard about who Jesus is. And one opportunity is what the Binghamton University has called a Friendship Family Program. And it's just a way to take local people, introduce local people to international students who've come over here. They've never been into an American household. They don't know what the holidays are, all of that. But it's an opportunity to meet them, develop a relationship with them, maybe show them around some places, what to do, what not to do in the county and all that. But also it's sort of a way to just build friendships and even to get into some of the deeper conversations of life and what you believe and all of that. But it's an opportunity. The deadline to sign up is July 27th. And I'll just tell you, the times when I have had opportunities to build friendships with international students, it has been a wonderful thing. Speaking of that, there is one international student right over there. Jeremy, raise your hand. Smile big. Yeah, so Jeremy has been here you've been here for like a year and a half or so, almost 2 years, something like that. 3 years. All right. Jeremy's been here for 3 years. And you know, he was looking for some open doors, but the Lord didn't open them up. But he's actually flying back to India on Monday night. So if you get an opportunity, he has been involved with our kids. He's involved helping out any way that we wanted. He's like, I can help. And it's been a wonderful thing. And I've loved having him over at our house and being a part of it. So if you could just go greet him with a holy kiss after the services. Be prepared, Jeremy. Someone's going to try that. You know it. You know it. Might even be John, the one who's sitting right in front of you. We don't know. So, okay. I don't know where I am today. Listen, if you got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 73. We've been going through a series in Psalms. And I've just been impacted by it, and I hope that you have been impacted by it. But we're going through Psalm 73 today. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a guy, he was a chief musician during the time of David, during the time of Solomon. There are some other guys also named Asaph who also wrote psalms, but we think that this is what this psalm of Asaph was. And in this psalm, what he does is he offers a personal testimony of his struggles and his doubt. And the answers that he found in order to overcome them. In many commentaries, and maybe, matter of fact, in your Bible, you may look at the top of Psalm 73. You might see a title under the psalm, and it would probably say something like, The Prosperity of the Wicked, or The Problem of the Prosperity of the Wicked. We're going to talk about that next week. This is a two-part psalm. So we got today and we got next week. Oh, and by the way, I should say this. At the end of the service today, we're going to be observing communion. So if you did not get a communion cup, feel free to slide out in the back at some time and go ahead and grab one. Or you can do that at the end. It's okay to do that either way. This whole psalm, this idea that Asaph's writing about the prosperity of the wicked, we'll look at that next week. But like many other psalms, this psalm offers ancient answers to modern problems. One of the things that I know and that you know and that we hear from other people, and you have probably experienced it, if you have been on Instagram, you have been on Facebook, you've been on any other kind of social media for a while, you know, there's this thing that happens. One of the things that happens is that you can get sucked in. You can get sucked in watching little reels and doing this stuff, and before you know it, like, time has just flown by, and you're like, I just wasted, like, so much time out of my life. But there's another thing that happens when you spend a lot of time on social media, at least some forms of social media, and that is, afterwards, you really don't feel that great. You get off of that and you put it away, and one of the results is that you feel a bit of discouragement. Perhaps you feel envy. You looked at all these other people and they're posting what they did for 4th of July. And maybe you didn't do anything that exciting, or maybe what their vacation is. And it's the highlight reel, you know, or what they're eating for dinner. I'm just going to do that from now on. I'm going to post what I'm eating for dinner every night. And you guys can just be envious. Hot dogs. We cook hot dogs for 4th of July. I think we have 76 hot dogs left. I'm just going to post it every time I eat hot dogs. But you look and you see what people are doing and the pictures, and often they look so perfect. Like, wow, what a great idea that this family did this, or this person, they're hiking this, and look at the picture that they, and you look at that, and they're just, they're excited about it. But if you see all of that, it makes you feel just discouraged sometimes, and envy and whatever. And the way that many people counteract this, and I've talked to a number of people, even this last week, somebody mentioned that they're like, you know, I just can't do that anymore. I just have to drop out of that. I had to delete that app. I just can't do that anymore because what I find is it's not encouraging at all. Matter of fact, it really takes away from my life. And so either they drop out of it or they severely limit it. Which is good, but see, what it doesn't do is it doesn't eliminate the root of the problem. Because there's a root problem that is being pulled on inside of every one of us. And the answer in Psalm 73, what he does is he goes deeper to the root of the problem and he touches on it. He says that I actually found it and I touched on it in my life and this was the thing, this was the area, and this is what he's talking about. So we're going to take a couple weeks and we're going to look at this in two different ways. But let's just go through, let's read Psalm 73, 1 through 3. Again, it's a Psalm of Asaph, and he says this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now before we go on, because what we're seeing here is this guy is dealing with a number of different things. Before we go on, I want to highlight the difference between doubt and anger. And you're probably thinking, doubt and anger, that's obvious. It's obvious what the difference is between doubt and anger. And I just want to say this, because I think that there are a lot of people that they're mad at God. There are people who believe and they're mad. There are people who don't believe and they're mad. There are people who don't know what they believe and they're mad at God. I was listening to a story by R.C. Sproul. He was a pastor who passed away a little while back. And he was going golfing with somebody, and going golfing as they're talking, of course, he's a pastor, and he's going to talk about God, and he's going to say, hey, what are your beliefs, all that kind of stuff. He's talking with God, and finally, the guy he was talking with, basically, finally he said, listen, I can't believe in a God who let my baby die. There's such a thing as true doubt. Of doubt, because you're looking for evidence. And you don't have the evidence. You're looking for the evidence, and so you're doubting because I just don't know. I've got to see what the evidence is. I can't see it. But here's the thing. You cannot be mad at somebody you don't believe in. Follow? You can't be mad at somebody you don't believe in. To say that you don't believe in God out of anger, what that shows is that you're actually trying to do something to him because you feel like he did something to you. And so you're like, well, I'm not going to believe in him. I'm going to refuse to believe in him. But really what that is, that's an expression of anger. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on the Psalms, he had this insightful statement. He said, doubt is something only a believer can experience, for you can only doubt what you believe. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. It's a test, but not yet a surrender. So what am I saying here? What some of you think is doubt, it could be anger, depending on what you're going through right now. And what some of your friends or some of your family or some people that you know or people at work, what they might be saying is doubt. It's not doubt. It's probably, it might be anger at the one that they are saying that they doubt. You cannot be angry at somebody that you believe that you don't believe exists. And I bring this up because both doubt and anger are at the core of Asaph's problem. So let's look at it again. We're going to read this again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So in verse 1, he writes, he says, I know that God is good. But see, this is his conclusion after he's come through it all. He's come through it all, and I'm going to write this down now. And so in the very beginning, you know that he's already gone through it, and he understands this, but then he's going to take you through the process. He's going to take you through some of his past. He's going to take you back in time to a place where he began to severely doubt God, and specifically goodness of God. Because right then he says, I know that God is good, right? So he began to severely doubt God, God's goodness. Look at verse 2. Now, what does he mean here in verse 2? My feet had almost slipped. I had almost nearly lost my foothold. What he's saying is that he almost lost his basis for living. So this last week, the Young Adult College group, we had a group of us who went over to the pad down the street, down that way, I think. And we went climbing and we went bouldering there, and you see people that are on belay, they're going up all the way to the top, and as you're bouldering, you know, you're gonna slip. Your hand falls off, or you put your foot. There were a few times people, they just slipped a little bit, boom, and down they go, and they fall right down to the mats. They lost their foothold and down they go, right? Yesterday I decided to do a chore I've been putting off for about 10 years. And I went on to the roof, and I have these gutter guards I probably installed maybe like 17 years ago, but some of them were growing plants. So I went up on the roof, and one side of the roof, I discovered, the side that got all the sun versus the side that was covered by trees and shadow, the side that was by trees and shadow had lots of moss and stuff, but at least you could walk on it, and you had a grip. On the other side, as I started to go, I realized my feet are slipping constantly. There is no grip. I was losing my foothold. I'm worried I'm going to fall off. And I've got these leather gloves that I'm sticking below my rear end, sitting on them, hoping that the leather catches me to keep me from going off. Because, why? If I lose my foothold, I'm going down. And that's a terrible thing, because when you lose your foothold, everything comes crashing down. This is a big deal here, verse 2. This is what he's talking about. Everything almost came crashing down. And Asaph is talking about losing his grip on his entire basis of life. It's his worldview. Everybody has a foundation. Everybody has a foundation that we have all built parts of our life on. Okay? And as a follower of Jesus, I'm trying to encourage you to build your life on Jesus, on God, on the Word of God, which is true. But people build their lives on things that they believe. So there are things that you base your life on. What are the things that you believe down to your core? Like the things that you believe down to your core, like that is true. That is right. You're not going to convince me otherwise. This is what the deal is. And see, these things, they determine your priorities. They determine how you want your marriage to work. They determine about relationships and where does marriage fit in with this. Because some people are like, oh, we can just live together. And others will say, no, you can't do that. Scripture says, God says, you should be married. And it's one woman, one man, and it's for life. And You these things are your foundation for that. It determines how you raise your family. The kind of things that you want to talk about at the dinner table. The kind of discipline that you have. It's how you work at your job. The kind of work ethic you bring. And you say, you know, when everybody else is, you know, sloughing off a little bit, am I going to do that with them? Or am I going to say, no, I need to be faithful and work. And it approaches it's how you approach school too. How you approach college. Third to sixth graders, it's how you approach school. It's the beginning of the foundations of what's in your heart. And it's your ethics. It's how you spend your time. How you determine what is right and wrong. That's your worldview, right? And it's ultimately based on your God. What you worship. Who you worship. I say who and what, because not everybody worships a who. Because sometimes people worship a what. And that's very, very unfortunate. And here Asaph, he's losing his grip. Why? Why does it say that he's losing his grip? Because of envy. He saw the prosperity of the godless. And Psalm 73, it's dealing with two issues. One is what's going on within Asaph, and the other is what is going on all throughout the world, and it's continually going on today in our world, and what appears to be all the injustices of our world. And the problem that we see in the world today, it's the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, and we're going to look at that next week. But today, what I want to do is we're just introducing the problem Asaph had, which all of us have inside, and that's envy. We're just introducing envy today. This is just an introduction to the problem. Next week we will continue, but we won't be able to exhaust this whole problem of envy just in a sermon or a couple sermons. Not going to exhaust it. It's something you got to work through your entire life. But see, we don't live in a time when we see how horrible envy is. Partly because almost all advertising is based on envy. When you see an ad, whether it's a billboard, whether it's a Super Bowl ad, or something on TV or anything like that, most of that is based on envy. And yet the ancients, they saw envy as an atrocious thing, and they labeled it one of the seven deadly sins. They picked out seven and said, these are by far the worst things that are going to happen to you. So what is envy? Envy is both a resentment of and a desire to have the success of another. And I don't have the definition up there. Envy is a resentment of and a desire to have the success of another. Basically, you'll remember this. Envy is basically, it's wanting somebody else's life. It's looking at somebody else's life and saying, I would like to have that. I wish I had that life. Great example of this is with, I see this with the sisters, with Rachel and Leah in Genesis 30. Rachel, she watched Leah give birth to four children. Four kids. They both have the same husband, Jacob. And she watches as she gets four children and Rachel doesn't have any. And Rachel is envious of Leah. And listen to what she said. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. She wants somebody else's life. Well, the funny thing is that Leah was envious of Rachel because Jacob loved Rachel. And Leah is envying Rachel all the time and wished that she could be loved the way that Rachel is loved. And so they both, and the envy just, it almost destroyed them all. You look at Joseph's brothers. They envied him because their father showed favoritism to him and they almost killed him because of it. You go to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, there's the list of a variation of envy. The last command, when he says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, covet your neighbor's wife, covet your neighbor's ox. None of my neighbors have an ox. So I'm okay with that. But it's looking at that and saying, I want that. And then I want that life. I wish, and you're envying. So this is marked off. Oh, listen to this. Psalm 37:1. We went through this a few weeks back. Don't fret when wicked men seem to succeed. Do not envy evildoers. Isn't this what Asaph is starting to do? How about this? Proverbs, listen to these. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body. That's good. But envy is like rottenness to the bones. You want to rot your life, you want to rot your bones, then spend some time envying. That'll do you real good. How about this? Wrath is cruel, anger is a torrent, but who's able to stand before envy? So it's a big deal, right? So listen, you need to run from envy whenever it rears its head in your life, because envy sucks the life out of your life. You want your life to just go downhill fast, just start envying other people, because it stops you from enjoying the good things and the life that you actually have, and it makes you feel like if you could only have those things, then you could experience joy again. But it robs you of your joy, and it sucks all the life out of you. You just wish for that different life, and it can make you hardened and self-absorbed and skeptical and a miserable person. And it can spiral you into a depression, and it could lead you to a spiritual depression. And I think it's a tool of Satan to try to get you to push you to doubt God, to ask that question, why would I even follow God when all these other people have a better life than me? This is what envy does. So the description that Asaph gives of the elite people of his day that he envied, it's almost timeless. He could have written down, they all have personal trainers. They have healthy bodies. Today, we might call them like the beautiful people. But listen to this. I'm going from the New International Version. I thought this was a very well written description, although there's some things in the Hebrew that are very difficult to translate. But listen to this. In verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. They've got connections. They've got the best doctors. They've got the best lawyers. They've got the right people to keep them away from the problems that normal people face. If you look at verse 6 and then later verse 8, you see that they've been fortunate in many different ways, but they take full credit. They're the ones that got them the prosperity or whatever that they have. And because they think they get the credit for where they are in life, they feel superior to anybody who they would see who is beneath them. And it says in verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace and they clothe themselves with violence. And so the metaphor is like this. They wear their arrogance proudly. It's kind of like a necklace that a woman would wear to draw attention to its beauty. And they wear their arrogance kind of like clothing. Again, they wear violence like clothes. When you look at them, this is what you see. Violence is habitual. It's habitual for them. They just wear it. It's just like their clothes. Hurting other people doesn't bother them. That's just what they do. Verse 7, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. That last section, literally in the Hebrew, it says their eyes bulge from fatness. And trying to translate it, they've come with different translations. I love the New American Standard translation. It says, the imagination of their hearts run riot. They just continue to imagine all the things and the wicked things they do, and it runs riot. It says, they scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Verse 10, therefore, their people turn to them and they drink up waters in abundance. This is one of the really hard things to translate from the Hebrew. I read it and literally, it doesn't really make sense. Literally, you've got to figure out, well, what are the other ways that you can translate it? Probably something like the New English translation is best, that they have more than enough food to eat and they even suck up the water from the sea. So you could understand this. You could translate this to mean a couple different ways. One is that the wicked, they offer things to quench the thirst of anyone who joins them. Come and join us, and we'll give you things to quench your desire. That's one way you can take this. And another way you could take it is that they drink in the whole amount themselves of what many people could have enjoyed, but they're taking it all themselves. So you can take it either one of these ways. I'm not sure which way is the best. Every commentator that goes through this, they're like, this is difficult, and we're just not sure. But the idea is this: to claim heaven and earth as owed, this is owed me. I deserve this. And it shows that they see no need for God. And if heaven exists, then they're certain that they've earned the right to be there. Okay, so stop right there. If you're a follower of Jesus, do followers of Jesus ever have this kind of thought process or this kind of mentality? I think this is a good question to ask. Is there a spiritual pride that some of us can have all of us could have? Can I have a spiritual pride? Can you have a spiritual pride of self-sufficiency that resides within you? Here's a good question. Why do we pray less when things are going better for us in life? Maybe that's a hint. Maybe that's a hint that we think, oh, we're doing just fine, so we don't necessarily need God as much now as what I did back when I was going through a hard time. Why do we secretly feel that we deserve the things that other people have? Because we do. We secretly think, oh, well, they have that. They shouldn't have that. I should have that. It's envy. It's right there. It's right there within us. And see, this is the picture of society that Asaph gives us, and the picture of humanity throughout the ages. There's the overwhelming pride at the top, and then there's the bitter envy at the bottom, the haves, the have-nots. And you don't have to look far in history or scripture to see this whole thing play out. We see this in the history of Israel and Judah. If you want to read through the Old Testament, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you read through that history and you see this, you're like, wow, look at this play out. I mean, God gives it to us, no hold barred. You get to see what's going on there. You should read it if you haven't. I think it's a thriller. It's fabulous. We see it with King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, what's up with that guy? He thinks he's so high and above everybody else that he designates that everybody should worship him. You know you've got a problem with pride when you're asking people to worship you. And he thought he was so far above everyone else, he thought, well, that he ought to be the one who is worshipped. And you see this high and the low, and then the envy that's in between. And so then what you get is these thinkers that come along, philosophically, historically. Envy is sort of like the leverage point where people who are promoting socialism, promoting communism, come in. They try to say, well, hey, if we just make everything equal, that's going to help with this problem. And yet time and time again, it fails. And see, the problem isn't that the system needs to be tweaking or that we could find a perfect system. We can't. The problem is within us. It's with our heart. I don't care what system you put us in. We're going to screw it all up. We're full of envy and sin. And this is the human heart is just depraved. Verse 11 says, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. And Asaph, he's just telling us what he sees. For the wicked, life is now. It feels like it goes on forever. We're only going to live here, what, 80 years? If you jog? 90, some people are going in their 90s. But when you only live around 70 or 80 or 90 years, when you look around, you only got a 90-year span to look and you see all these other people and how they're living. And it just seems like, well, they just kind of go on forever. It just feels that way. And you look around us to the so-called elite or the Hollywood stars or the rock stars or the rich and famous, whatever, they seem to have everything. And what it does is it eclipses your focus off of what forever really looks like. What does forever look like with God? That's where our imaginations need to go. And it's not just our imaginations, because the Scripture feeds our imaginations. You read more and you're like, whoa, this is what forever is like? Really? And then you got to dwell on it and think on it. Because this stuff today, it takes our minds off of that. It takes our minds off of heaven. It takes our minds off of eternity with God. And it makes you think, it's just today. Today only. This is all we've got. I'm going to miss out if I don't get a part of this. And from our everyday vantage point, the normal person who faces affliction, it seems as if God lets the wicked get by with their wickedness. And when you see that, how do you feel? When you see the wicked person and they get away with that wicked thing that they did. I still remember when I was in elementary school. And I remember someone passed a note. And so I passed a note. And I got caught. But they didn't. What? The indignation. Wicked. Why don't they get caught? But we see that. We see that. When you see that happening, how do you feel? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and I have washed my hands in innocence. How do you feel? Well, me being good, it's all been in vain. It's all been in vain. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. Listen, Asaph, he puts his finger on the problem right here. his disciplines, his prayers, his meditations, memorizing, memorizing scripture, living God's way, leading people into worship. And when people would come to the, he was the chief choir. He would lift people and let's sing our hearts. Let's fill this whole place with our praise to God. And this is what he did over and over again. This is what he was all about, and his disciplines and his everything about being good and doing things God's way. And he looks at that, and it has not brought him the wealth or the freedom from troubles that he was counting on. And he feels like all of his efforts to live for God have been in vain. And this is a huge admission. This is huge. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar. Great, fabulous book on Proverbs. Just a commentary on the Hebrew. And Kidner says this: to decide that such earnestness has been a waste of time is pathetically self-centered. He's right. This is pathetically self-centered. What did I get out of this? We're going to talk more on this in next week. But as he finally states out loud what his heart has been feeling, he states it out loud, and he realizes what he really believed. And now he just unmasks it in his heart. What's really going on there? And he realizes that he was obeying God not to please God, but as a means of getting God to please him. You ever find yourself praying, God, listen, I'll serve you if... I'll serve you if you give me X. What that tells you is that you love X more than you love God. I'll serve you so that I can get this because that's what I really love. You don't love God, you love X, whatever that is. God is just the apparatus. That's a problem. It's a problem when you start treating God as an apparatus to get the things that you want. You're using him to obtain things. And Asaph, he realizes that he wasn't seeking God to get God. That he was slipping into the area of seeking God to get God's stuff. His heart had drifted. And when Asaph realized this to him, it's shocking. And at this point, he begins to think clearly. He begins to start seeing clearly. And when we start to resent our service for God, when it doesn't go as well as what we think it should for life, I mean, I've been living well. I mean, I've been reading my Bible constantly. I've been going to church when, you know, I've been going and I look at my life. I'm doing the right things and all this. And when we start to resent our service for God, when our life doesn't go the way that we want, what that's showing us is that there's this twist. There's this twistedness in our heart, where you are realizing that you don't love God as much as you love the good things you're hoping to get from him. You love the stuff of God more than God himself. That's the problem. That's where envy just gets its hooks right into us. In verse 13, he said, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, if I had publicized my thoughts, it would have been a betrayal to everyone who was loyal to God to see me, the chief worship leader for the temple. And then this is what I would say. And I'd be like, no, I'm not going to do that anymore because I want the stuff that all the wicked have. I'm envying them. And I'm just going to go over to that camp. Verse 16, he said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. That's where we're going to stop today. Because that's like where the key point is. This is the crux of it. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Did you catch that? He was troubled until. He was troubled until he entered the sanctuary of God. Okay, so what did he see? What happened? What did he experience when he went in there? And we've got to realize something. There's a part of what the Jews experienced in the temple that is very similar to what we experience within our church. And remember, when I say church, I don't mean the building, okay? I don't the church is not a building. The third through sixth graders, you guys all know this, right? All right. This is the revision of, I do this every now and then, the revision of the rhyme. It all starts like this. Can all of you guys do this for me? Can you do this? Come on. Come on. Adults too. This is the church. The church is the people. Look at the building. It might have a steeple. That's the way the rhyme goes. Anybody tells you differently, you say, you're wrong. It's not right. The church is the people. Okay? So when I say what he experienced in the temple, the holy place of worship, there's a part of what the Jews experienced in the temple is similar to what we experience as the church. There is teaching, there is fellowship, there is singing, there is praising, there is time together. But see, this was also a place of drawing near to God through blood sacrifice. There was the smell of animals. There was a smell of roasting. There was blood that were offered as a covering for sin. The altar would have been caked over with blood. This is why I don't feel it's appropriate. I don't think it's right to call this room the sanctuary. The sanctuary, when he goes in there, this is what he's seeing and noticing, is that there is atonement for sin, literally, through these animals. And it reminds him of things. And it draws back the sin in his heart. It draws back the goodness of God, that God is bringing a covering for his sin. And he's thinking about all of this. And in one sense, verse 17 encourages us to kind of find the answer to envy together in our church service. When we come together and we're being taught, we're encouraging, we're speaking to one another, we're singing praises to God, that is going to help us on our journey away from envy. Yes, that's true. That's a good thing, but the key to overcoming envy is found in the continued reflection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he's the Lamb of God who shed his blood for our sin. So here's the question that it causes you to ask. In light of your sin and rebellion against God, what do you deserve? What should you deserve in light of the sins that you have accomplished in life? The sins that you have done. Well, what we deserve is we deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. And yet, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, anyone who follows him, anyone who believes him, what do they receive? They receive forgiveness. They receive reconciliation with God. An eternal inheritance. Many other promises of God come to the person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God whose shed blood was to cover, to make atonement for their sins. And see, when you remember that, you think, well, what do I deserve? I deserve nothing good. What have I received? Everything. And you begin to look at the everything you've received from God to the paltry other things that rust and decay and are stolen and cause wars and fights. And you look at this and you look at that and see envy starts to scramble away. See, that's what you've got to do. The gospel removes envy by reminding you who you once were. And that in truth, because of your sin, you deserved hell. And it's a terrible thing. I don't like to preach on hell. I'm not an advocate of hell at all, but it's true. We'll talk about it because it's true. And I don't want any one of you to go there. You don't have to. No one in this room has to be judged like that because of what Jesus did on the cross. Not one of us. But I fear there are some of us who will be. Listen, Jesus, we sing songs like Jesus paid it all, and then the words flow off of our tongue, but we don't let it get into our hearts. Because of God's grace to you, he can take you from being an enemy and at enmity with God to making you beloved, held tightly with him.
This is the love of God for you. And in order to remove all these other things that get set up into our hearts, all these stupid things, they can range from like cell phones to computers to cars to a beautiful person to hang on, or a house, or the perfect career. And these little idols, they crop up and they grow. And man, it happens in us. And the way to remove these things that infiltrate our heart, the only way to do that is to set our affections back on God and to look and say, okay, God, what is it that you have done and what do I deserve? I deserve nothing that you have given, and yet you've given it to me anyway. And therefore, I can't look on this other stuff. It's worthless. It's like dung to me because my affections are with you. You're not just something greater. You're someone greater. You're more beautiful. You're more delightful. And if I can just stay close to you, I know every wrong thing will be made right in my heart. And it's only by delighting in Him that little sparkle of envy, when you look at those things, that it gets snuffed out. And it fades away. Because your eyes are now on Jesus. See, that's the key. This is what He's saying, and I know He's not saying Jesus literally here, but this is what He means. Oh, you talk to Him now, you go up to heaven, you go up to Asaph. Say, Asaph, were you thinking about Jesus? I was like, yes, I was. Because He's the ultimate atonement for sin. He was the one who loved us. Listen, your sins are so bad that Jesus had to die for you. But listen to me, He loved you so much that He was glad to die for you. That's incredible. So the question that we're left is this: why, if you're a follower of Christ, why are you serving God? Why are you following Jesus? Do you feel like if other people have it better than you, that all of your obedience and all your good living, that it starts to feel like it's in vain? Your foot is slipping. You are sliding. You're about to go off the roof. If that's how you are starting to feel, you're losing your foothold. And what you need to do is you need to spend time looking at what you justly deserve in comparison to what God's grace has given you. And only then will you find that you're standing firm on the rock. You're appreciating the greatest gift. God Himself. God Himself. That's the greatest gift we could ever receive. And in light of this, let's take some time and observe communion as we look to Jesus. We look to what He has done for us. So if you would take your cups, I'm not sure if everybody has the same kind of cups. Some of you have the flip over cups, but start with the bread and peel that off and grab the bread. But we're going to observe and we're going to do what Jesus asked us to do, commanded us to do. He wants us to observe this, to keep our minds on Jesus, on what He has done, that He is the greatest gift. And by doing this, that'll help deal a blow against envy in our hearts. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I welcome you to do this. Listen, if you're not sure what communion is all about, you've never really done this before, I would encourage you there's nothing mystical. This isn't going to give you some supernatural thing. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, then yes, by all means, come with us. And we're going to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, out of an observation of love and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for us when He died on the cross and He rose again from the grave. But the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember Jesus. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink this and let's proclaim the Lord's death until one day he comes again. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these emotions. I thank you for tearing envy out of my heart the way that you have and the way you promise you'll continue to do so in all of us. I thank you that you've given us a vision. You've given us clarity about what eternity will be like when we are with you. And all of these other things, they will fade away. These things that seem so right in front of us right now, and the wicked who seem to have everything their way right now. And we tend to think that if I could just fill my heart up with stuff and prosperity and money and everything, that I'll be full, when we realize that it's only in you that we'll ever be full. We cannot be full in any other way. And so I thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us to yourself and letting us know that we can only be filled in you, that we can only find rest in you, that we'll only find satisfaction in you, and that you make the way available to us to come through faith, belief in your death, your burial, your resurrection, and the way is paved. Thank you for that for us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we struggle against some of the things that we see, and that we would take our heart back, just like Asaph, that we would go to that sanctuary, to that place where you made atonement for us, for our sins. And then we get a glimpse of eternity. Thank you for that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'd like us all to stand and end by singing a song that'll help us. At least think it'll help us, and it's a common thing. Do you want to lead it? Go ahead.
Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full.
Let's go out and live for him and keep our eyes on Jesus. You are dismissed. Love you all.